And specifically, he shall meditate on patience, chastity, and charity. Patience, chastity, and charity. And giving his beatitudes, our Lord went on to explain how the new law, which he was proclaiming, went far beyond the old law given to Moses and the prophets. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of distinguishing between the old law and the new law. Until God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, human race, of course, was expected to do the will of God. But until Christ gave the world the will of God, shall we say, was minimal. And God became man, he not only taught, he lived. He lived the life that we are to imitate. No human being in the history of the world has ever lived as perfect, as patient, as chaste, as loving a life as Jesus Christ. That is why our Lord himself, after giving the Beatitudes, went on for chapter after chapter to explain what the new law means. The new law is new because it goes far beyond the old law given to Moses and the prophets. Christ concentrated on three virtues that would especially distinguish his followers for the ages of future history until the end of time. They were patience, chastity, and charity. Patience, chastity, and charity. Christ also made it clear he had not come to destroy the law of the prophets. Rather, he came to fulfill, to complete what had been taught by the Jews for almost 2,000 years to the prophets. In each case, Christ compared the moral expectations of the Old Testament that we call the spiritual requirements of the New Law. And we call them spiritual, precisely, because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, we know, exists from all eternity. But until Christ came into the world, the Holy Spirit was not officially, clearly revealed to the world. And with the revelation of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit expects of his followers. I repeat, especially three virtues, patience, chastity, and charity. In the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment reads, you shall not kill. The book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 13. The deliberate killing of an innocent person we call murder. And the penalty of murder nothing less than death. That is why no country with so many murders committed every day. I think I'm giving an approximate figure, over 3,000 every day in the United States. Capital punishment, therefore, was the logical punishment for murder both in the Old and the New Testament. We are dealing, of course, with the fifth commandment. What does Christ do to elevate? Oh, Jesus Christ raised, elevated the commandments of the old law. He says, I appointed the Savior, everyone who goes angry with his brother should be liable to judgment. And not only the Old Testament forbade murder, but even forbidden to be angry with another person. According to the measure or degree of his anger, a person condemns even the indulgence of an interior movement of animosity. And certainly any spoken words of insult. How we need to hear this. What did Jesus Christ do to the commandment forbidding murder? Christ commanded his followers even to get angry, to indulge in any degree of animosity, and even forbade spoken words of insult to another person. Clearly, the first virtue of which we are speaking is patience. What is patience? Clearly, explicitly, for the first time, clearly and explicitly revealed by Jesus Christ. Christ condemns even the indulgence of an interior movement of animosity and certainly of any spoken words of insult. I'm not giving a class of theology. This is a retreat. Each of us should ask ourselves, how faithful am I in controlling my interior feelings? How kind, how generous am I when I say to people and about people? This is New Testament commandment. Patience, we may say, is a form of the moral virtue of fortitude. Patience enables a person not only to refrain from retaliating for an injury. I've been hurt. I've been insulted. I've been spoken to meanly. Patience enables a person to endure pain. someone causes pain, I can't even practice patience. Patience enables us to endure suffering, pain, as even caused by another person, maybe right in front of me, and hear it. Patience, in the Christian definition of the term, means I endure pain being caused by someone else. And hear it. Hear it. I endure the pain without sadness on my part or resentment against the person who caused me the pain. That, quite frankly, is naturally impossible. It is possible only on the premises of the Christian faith. No words of mine can begin to explain what God, who became man in the person of Jesus, did to elevate, shall I say, far beyond the surface of this earth, the moral law of the Old Testament. We believe, or shall I add, we should believe, that everything in our lives is part of God's providence. That how painful a thing may be, it is provided by God. The verb, it goes along with the noun, providence. We further believe that the pain which others cause us, hear it, is intended by God, our own purification and sanctification, as well as for the spiritual benefit of others. Oh, how we need to hear this. We are to suffer in order to purify our souls and sanctify our hearts. We are to grow in our practice of charity toward others, especially toward the ones who cause us pain. I've been quoting maxims. This one is from St. Ambrose. In one simple declarative sentence, says St. Ambrose, a famous doctor of the Church, the one as we know, brought St. Augustine, the life of sin to sanctity. St. Ambrose, patient endurance is a perfection of charity. We practice charity only in the measure that people cause us suffering. Oh, how kind we can be to kind people. How nice we can be to nice people. But patience is passing love for those who cause us suffering. Another quotation, this time from St. Francis de Sales. That great saint, when he was off writing with a letter of a word half formed in order to reply to an interruption. I'll repeat. One of the disciples would leave a letter of the alphabet unfinished. He ought to reply to an interruption. Saints are never interrupted. They are patient with the most mean, cruel, unkind people. We need dearly be the people who practice unkindness toward us or mean to us, shall even say being cruel to us. Otherwise, we do not grow in the virtue of Christian patience. That quotation, by the way, quoting St. Francis de Sales, was from another saint, John Vianney, the Curé of Ars. So much for patience. And patience is in the heart. Now the important virtue of Christian chastity. No single area of Christ's teaching has been a greater inspiration to his followers. Or conversely, around greater opposition of his critics than Christ's teaching on chastity. In the Sermon on the Mount, this serves a very important purpose, comes in two stages. Both deserve to be quoted in full, and I have a long quotation. The first quotation is from St. Matthew. Here it was said to the ancients, shall not commit adultery. But now, that's Jesus talking. But I say to you all that anyone who even looks with lust at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, your right eye is an occasion of sin to you. Pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. Your right eye is an occasion of sin for you. Cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better that you and one of your members be lost, the whole body should go into hell. Quote from Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Dear God, dear God, how hard shall I see how humanly impossible is the practice of chastity in an unchaste nation like ours. The saints teach us that most of the souls in hell because of sins against chastity. Amen. As masculine gender, our passions are generally stronger than they are in women. To master the temptations of lust requires constant effort, especially being careful, being cautious, very cautious in what we read, what we look at, what we hear. We are living in the most sexually indulgent nation in human history. Whatever you do during this retreat, in God's name, make some firm and strong decisions. If they cost you your life, what is our human life worth here on earth? If you lust, we go to hell. I know what I'm saying. Chastity is a very difficult, very demanding virtue to practice in our seductive, seduced America. Now, on the same area, monogamy and marriage. First quotation of Jesus. It was said, says Christ, that whoever puts away his wife and give her a written notice of dismissal, God is God speaking to us. But I say to you, everyone who puts away his wife, except on account of immorality, cause her to commit adultery, and the one who marries a woman who has been put away commits adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Here it is. I read it and I proved it. Over one half of the marriage in the United States break up in divorce. Dear God, how we must examine our conscience and ask ourselves, how careful, how cautious am I in preserving my chastity? What is Christ telling us? He is saying that not only external sins against chastity are forbidden by the divine law, but even, this is the great, shall I say, contribution of Jesus Christ, even unchaste thoughts and desires. Behind his momentous elevation of the Mosaic law was the authority of the one who was conceived of Virgin Mother and lived a life of inviolate virginity, added you to the sacraments to make Christian chastity not only possible, but for 2,000 years a witness to the power of divine grace over the passions of fallen human nature. I've traveled in many countries. 6 long stays in India. Only Christianity teaches unqualified chastity. What else is Christ telling us? He is telling us that marital chastity, just as marital fidelity, is also part of the New Testament. There has never been any religion in history. There is no religion in history today. There is no one, common no one, or more common no one, but a believing Christian who believes that marriage is absolutely indissoluble, one man, one woman, until death. 4 years I've taught Hinduism, Buddhism, Shinto. Not one religion in human history, except that of Jesus Christ, the man, and those who are really faithful to the Savior, believe that marriage of one man to one woman is a divine law. In God, did he man the person of Jesus Christ? He elevated, he raised, he rose to previously unknown heights, but in none has Christ's teaching been more demanding than his teaching on marital chastity, fidelity of one husband and one wife until death. Christ restored after several thousand years in the Old Testament, Christ restored monogamy to human civilization. Shall I say it? How deeply unchristian is America? Christ forbade married people to divorce and remarry. Christ even forbade looking out, thinking of a married man, another woman, with a view to close marrying that woman. Even infidelity on the part of one's spouse. Oh, could the divine law be more demanding? Your wife is unfaithful. You are her husband. There is no religion in history, none, ever was or now is, that forbids a husband whose wife is unfaithful to divorce his wife and marry another woman, except Catholic Christianity. I say this with complete confidence. There is no religion in history except authentic, unqualified Catholicism, which teaches absolute, unqualified monogamism. Needless to say, the Church founded by Jesus Christ has paid dearly for teaching this doctrine. Over the years, I've taught for 7 years in the Protestant Seminary. For the 5 years at a state university, I never once budged one square inch from the teaching of the Catholic faith. We have said this before. As a result, I was fired both from the state university and from the non-Catholic seminary. What else could I teach them except Catholic doctrine? I repeat, the Church has paid dearly for uncompromising adherence to Christ's teaching. What is this teaching? That no authority on earth, whether civil or ecclesiastical, can dissolve a marriage which both partners were baptized before matrimony, had entered a valid contract in marrying, and consummated their union by natural intercourse after marriage. Let me tell you, and bishops are not the highest authority in the Catholic Church. Pray for members of the hierarchy. I worked for 2 years in the Holy See. I've been holding an interview with many bishops. All the scandals allowed in one diocese after another, sanctioned by the bishop. Now, two quotations. First from St. Augustine. Says Augustine, do not say you have chaste minds if you have unchaste eyes. Because an unchaste eye is a messenger of an unchaste heart. Love, serve, becomes a custom. And a custom not resisted becomes a necessity. And that is a good description of our nation. This quotation of St. Dominic. A man who governs his passions is master of the world. The man who governs his passions is master of the world. He must either command our passions or be enslaved by them. Says Dominic, I quote, "It's better to be a hammer than an animal." Oh, the price we have to pay to practice Christian chastity. I know. We all know. Now, Christian charity. Throughout the Gospel, especially in the Gospels of Luke and John, Christ reveals what he called the new commandment. In the Sermon on the Mount, he concentrates on one aspect of charity, most demanding on selfish human nature. Christ insists on the love of our enemy, to love those that don't love us. His injunction comes in two parts. Says Jesus, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who persecute and calumniate you." Each of these three commands brings out the heavenly superiority of Christian charity over the highest form of Mosaic altruism. When God became man, he raised the law of Moses beyond anything that was humanly possible until God became man and spoke with human lips. We are told by Christ to love our enemies. By definition, who is an enemy? An enemy is anyone who does not love us. With all the laws of natural psychology, we can only love in return for being loved. That's natural. Yet Christ enables us to love someone without either having been first loved by that person or even expecting to be loved in return. Oh, what an examination of conscience each one of us should make. Loving those who do not love us. Showing love for those who show notorious hatred toward us. You men living in the world, you know what I'm talking about. The grounds for this love of the unlovable people in our life are found, those grounds that are found, all in our faith. We cannot reason ourselves to loving those who do not love us. We believe, it's our faith, that God loved us before we even existed. Unless God God who loved us before we existed. This would be an empty chapel. We all to believe that He loved us, loves us, without His benefiting from that love of His for us. Oh, how many hours I spend in teaching theology, explaining what we mean when we say that God loves us without receiving one single slightest benefit from our love. There is no way, no way we can benefit God. No way we can make God more happy, more enjoyable. You know, we may say, prophets, nothing. Oh, love for Him. He finally believed that God became man to redeem us. The tragic consequences of our failure to love Him. This is beyond human comprehension. God loves us without getting anything, God offering anything to our love for Him. We are to love those who do not love us. I hope every one of you has someone who does not love you. I mean that. Christ goes on. Do good to those who hate you. What is Jesus talking about? He's going beyond the preceding commandment of charity. Christian love, Christian charity goes beyond not being vindictive, not paying back people the injury, the harm, the insult they cause us. Christian charity is positively zealous. Oh, what a statement. All I can do is say it. All I can do is repeat words. By the grace inside of you and me that enables us to do it, we are to be zealous to benefit those, to love those who positively, openly hate us. They almost say it is inventive to find ways of pleasing those who are only hostile to us. I'm telling you, it's one of the fruits of this retreat to be inventive. Ask our Lord for ways to love those openly, clearly, not love you, even clearly and openly hate you. The foundation for this Christ-like generosity is the mercy of God to sinners. And the example is always of the Redeemer to us. people who hurt us. We need people who are unkind to us. We need them. We need them. Otherwise, we cannot practice Christ-like charity. Nothing, nothing in the world so deeply manifests God's love for men and women, His lavish benevolence to those who abuse His gift by their sins. I never know. I don't know the consciences of the audience that I speak to. I feel safe in saying this applies to all of us. How merciful God has been to us. He told Mother Savior to pray for those who persecute us, for those who calumniate us. It is not surprising that Christ should tell us to pray for our persecutors and calumniators. I hope you have some enemies. I know I've got mine. Why is this so important? Because the greatest we can do, the greatest good we can do for anyone, is to obtain divine grace for a person, especially for a person who is openly hostile to us. Pray, not only for those who are kind to you, and those who are fighting towards you, pray especially for those who openly dislike you, oppose you, shall I add once more, who hate you. I know what this means. When we pray, our lips may tremble, in praying for so-and-so whom we recognize as an open, hostile enemy of ours. Let me tell you, there's no more effective prayer than praying for someone who is, as the Cosby say, our enemy. There's a marvel I want to be involved in. The marvel is that Christ tells us in the fact to specialize in our prayers. Of course, God to pray for our friends, for those who are well disposed to us, or strangers you've never met, or persons who never physically enter our lives on earth. Remember. But the Lord Christ tells us to be sure to pray especially for those who have, in the years gone by, maybe never spoken a word to us. Those who openly defile our name. Those who oppose everything we do. Those, I trust there are such persons in your life. There are such persons in my life. I speak to them, never a word in return from them. we are. Christ tells us. Christ is the God who became man. Only God could tell us to do the humanly impossible. To pray for persons who oppose us and in everything to destroy our good name. I can speak from experience. Only with God's grace can we open our minds and more still open our lips to pray for those who are openly hostile to what we stand for. Strange statement. It is not even necessary that we know who these persecutors are to pray for them. It is certainly not necessary to feel any satisfying emotions. We pray for those who don't like us. We positively hate us. The only thing necessary in praying for enemies is in the will. In the will, in the mind, you know, I am benefiting those who are hostile to me. There is no more pleasing prayer to God than to pray for those who dislike us, who oppose us, who hate us. As a priest for 52 years, and try to remain faithful to the teaching of Christ. Oh, what a biographical I could be. It's hard, but this is what our faith tells us to do. Now I have two quotations. One from St. Maximus the Confessor. Maximus the Confessor. Says St. Maximus, he has yet no perfect love whose dispositions towards men depends on what they are like. Loving one, not loving another. For this or for that, sometimes loving, sometimes not loving, the same person. And memory of fire does not harm the body. So faith without love does not produce the light of knowledge in the soul. In God's name, whatever resolution you make during this retreat, ask our Lord to enlighten your minds of where toward whom you are fading in your selfless love. I am still quoting St. Maximus. Whoever entertains in his heart any trace of hatred for anyone, regardless of what the offense may have been, is a complete stranger to the love of God. Oh, what a statement. Allow me to examine our consciences carefully, sweep them, scrub them, to find out what in my mind is there which provokes the dislike of certain people. Let me be clear. Can we love those who we dislike? Yes. Can we love those who do not love us? And finally, yes. Can we love those who can't remember when the person spoke a kind word to us? Yes. One more quotation before we close. This one from St. Vincent Ferrer. If you really want to help the soul of your neighbor, you should approach God first with all your heart and ask Him simply to fill your heart with charity. The greatest of all virtues, with charity, you can do whatever you accomplish. You can accomplish whatever you desire. I think I've told this story once. Catholic wife. Her third party that was very mean to his wife. Very unkind person. Oh, you may retreat in that city. Happened to be Cincinnati. He was home. He was with his wife. I greeted him smiling. He called to me. I am talking to him smilingly. Did not say one kind word to me. After about a half an hour, before I left, I told him, I'll be back. For 5 years, I made detours in my travels to visit Cincinnati and visit this man. For 5 years, not once smiled at me. On my letters to him, never an answer. Call him up. Give him the telephone. I identified myself. He banged the telephone. A police report after 7 years. Paid him a visit, baptized him, he's not even a Christian. He was First Communion. He died before the end of that year. You gotta pursue. I will pursue those who don't love us. Pursue them with selfless, loving charity. Lord Jesus, give us the grace to love those who do not love us. Love them more than those who love us. Because of what you are, God, dear. When you were crucified on Calvary, you died for the sinners who did not love you. Immaculate, give us the grace to love those selflessly who selfishly do not love us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.